Thank you very much, Lee, and good evening to you all. I think I'm coming through loud and clear, or loudly enough. Good. Hopefully on your way in, you picked up this outline, which will show where we're going in the next half hour or so. My plan is to try to do some work on the context of the book, first of all, in terms of the history and the literature that we're dealing with, because it is a book that's familiar for a number of characters in it, but not often studied as a book, I think. We know stories about Gideon and Samson and so on, but how the book works as a book is quite important. So we're going to spend a bit of time on that, some of the theological considerations that that raises, and then a very brief look at the contents. Obviously, that will be the substance of the studies over the next two terms. And I want to finish with some thoughts about the contemporary application of the book to us as New Testament Christians. Then there will be plenty of time for questions and comments, so please jot them down as you go. Rather than doing small group discussion tonight, we'll try to have a large group discussion. So as you want to raise questions, please feel free to do that. I'll give lots of time for that, and we'll probably have time also for some prayer for the term ahead before we before we break up at the end of the evening. Now, the historical context, then, let's start there with this book, because every book of the Bible has its own unique contribution to make to the whole effect of the 66 books. And what we have here is a book that sits in a section of the Bible known as the former prophets. I'm sure you're aware that the Old Testament divides in Jewish thinking into three major sections. There is the Law, which is the first five books, the books of Moses, sometimes called the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. There are the prophets, and there are the writings. Now, the prophets are divided into two, the former prophets, which is really from Joshua to 2 Kings, and the latter prophets, who are usually called the writing prophets. The major ones are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets, not because they're unimportant, but because they're shorter. So we've got 15 books of prophecy that are called the prophets, but before that, we've got what are called the former prophets, which we would call history. Why am I making this point? Well, because Judges is one of the former prophets, and the point about a prophet is that he speaks God's word. He brings God's perspective onto the situation. So that it's not just that we've got a history book here, but we've got a prophetic book, a book which gives us God's eyes view of this situation, which speaks God's truth into our minds and hearts. And of course, all biblical history in that sense is prophetic because it's history seen from God's perspective. Now, in any Old Testament book, what God is teaching us about himself in the book is the keystone. And we'll come to that a little bit later on, but let's just remind ourselves that that's what's going on here. It isn't written into the Bible so that we know Jewish history. It's written so that we hear God teaching us through that history things that we need to know for our lives today. Now, the context of the book then historically is from the death of Joshua. You'll see that in 1:1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. There's no leader. So who is going up first for us to lead us against the Canaanites to continue the fight against them? Joshua has taken them into the land. Many of the areas of the land have been subjugated, but not all by any means. Joshua is dead. Who's going to be the leader? And the book takes us through the historical period to the birth of Samuel, which, of course, is the substance of the next book after Judges and Ruth. 1 Samuel 1 talks about the circumstances surrounding Samuel's birth. So we're in a chronological flow. We're in a period of roughly 2 centuries, from 1250 to 1050 BC, and we're looking at the death of Joshua to the birth of Samuel. The top power in the world is Egypt. Should read, top power is Egypt, not top power is in Egypt, but I do scribble my notes and people don't always read them clearly. So, top power is Egypt. Very famous pharaoh during this time, Ramses II, and lots known about that if you're interested in Egyptology, but you wouldn't know that Egypt was the top power from the book of Judges, Because Egypt doesn't really have much impact on Israel during these two centuries. It's much more the local influence of other tribal kingdoms that they've got to contend with. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Ammonites, all of them across the Jordan, and the Canaanites on the coastal plain. Now, they've come into the land of Canaan, across the Jordan, and they've started to subjugate this land which God has given them, the land flowing with milk and honey. And they are, of course, a huge threat to these other people groups. So there's going to be a lot of opposition from the peoples around who are wondering, are they going to take over our land? And there's going to be a good deal of hostility and proactive attempt to exterminate these incomers, these Israelites. The other thing to notice historically is that during this period, the Philistines emerge for the first time. Most of the historians, the scholars, think that they came across the Aegean, that they were clearly a warlike people. They were able to sail across, probably from some of the Greek islands and the Greek mainland, and they settle on the coastal plain in five cities which the Canaanites soon have to cede to the Philistines: Gaza, Gath, Ekron, Ashdod, and Ashkelon. Names that do become very familiar in this period in the Old Testament, because it is marauding forces from these cities that are constantly attacking Israel and seeking to erode their hold on the land. So it's a difficult time. It's a time of upheaval, time of disturbance, and it's a time of great social change following the death of Joshua. If you just flip back a page to Joshua 24, the book ends on a high note. You'll see that the ESV heads the chapter, the covenant renewal at Shechem. And the whole of Israel gathers together in chapter 24, verse 1 of Joshua. All the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers, they present themselves before God. Joshua challenges them about their priorities and calls them in verse 14 to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness, to put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, the gods that still went with them through the desert in those 40 years. Get rid of them. God has given you this land. Serve the Lord. And, of course, their response is hugely encouraging. Yes, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we want to do. Though Joshua, the realist, knows that it won't be that easy and that there will be divided loyalties. But that sort of unity never occurs again, in the book of Judges anyway. From now on, there is a gradual erosion of unity. The tribes scatter out through the land. They've each got their areas to subjugate. They're to help one another do it. And the national unity that they had when they were in the desert and crossing into Canaan, and in the early days of the conquest, as I've said under 1C there, the national unity gives way to local, tribal, and eventually personal leadership. So instead of Joshua as a figure uniting the whole nation behind him, the channel of God's revelation and the executive of God's purposes, now all the tribes are coping for themselves. People groups are often under attack from their enemies, and these personal leaders are raised up in a time of a vacuum, really, of spiritual leadership, to be the means by which God delivers his people and keeps them on track. Actually, keeping them on track is a major problem in this book, as we shall see in a moment, because they're only too ready to go off the rails. So here's the historical context then. Big challenge, pressures from without, all sorts of disintegration factors within, no clear national leader. So just as it says in the very first book of the first verse of the book of Judges, who's going to be our leader to go up against our enemies? So if you tail the book and look at the very last book, verse of the book of Judges, you find the summary of really everything that's gone before, that famous verse that everybody knows about Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Vacuum of leadership, which is never really solved in the course of the book. Now, secondly, let's think about the literary context. What have we got here? Well, we've got some epic stories. And some of us who grew up in Christian homes were reared on these stories in Sunday school. And, you know, we were told all the stories about Ehud, the left-handed warrior who managed to stick his sword into Eglon's belly. Always went down well with the boys in Sunday school. And Gideon, the man who was the very last person you would have thought would ever lead Israel. Jephthah, with his misjudgments and his foolishness. Samson, with his lack of dependability and sheer wildness in the end. And all those stories sort of sat there, and they were great stories to be told. They are heroic stories, and they're told in an epic way. But clearly, again, the purpose of the book is not simply to give Sunday school teachers something to talk about, or even to elevate these people as great heroes. There is a very clear theological framework. The book, as all the commentators point out, consists of a prologue and an epilogue with the main body of material in the middle. And we'll come and look at that a little bit more detail under number 4. But who wrote the book, and where did it come from, and when was it put together? Well, of course, we don't know who the author is, though a number of people have suggested that Samuel might be a very good candidate for this. It may well be that Samuel, looking back on the period of Judges, because his own ministry is in many ways the last judge, as he is the first prophet. And of course it is through Samuel that the monarchy is instituted, when God tells him that as Israel is asking for a king like all the other nations, they've not rejected Samuel, but they've rejected God, and God decides to give them a king, King Saul. But Samuel would be in a strategic position to look back on all that's happened in those 2 centuries to tell the story. Many of those stories, of course, have already been circulating in verbal form, to gather them together and to make them into a book like this, which traces what God has been doing over the 2 centuries. I think there's quite a lot to be said for that, but you can't prove it. I mean, we don't know that he is the author, but you can see that that would be very feasible. But obviously there is an editor at work who is after the period of Samuel as well. Because you see, it says in 121, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Well, now, to this day must mean that the original writer of that is living before David, because he doesn't seem to have any knowledge of the fact that David conquered Jebusite Jerusalem and it became his capital city. So that's helpful, because it shows that the early chapters, at least, were written pretty near the events and were gathered together in some sort of form of organized material before David actually became king and conquered Jerusalem. But what you've got to put with that, and I won't take long over this, but I think it's interesting, is that in chapter 18 and verse 30, "And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests of the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land." Now that's the exile. So clearly somebody knows about the exile, but the exile is a long, long time after David. So in chapter 1, we don't even know that David's conquered Jerusalem yet, but by chapter 18, we can look back on the exile. Well, that must mean that the original sections are obviously eyewitness accounts inspired by God, possibly recorded by Samuel, and that then after the exile, they're gathered together into this form, and at least by 1830, the editor can look back and say, oh, by the way, this sort of idolatry was what led to the Assyrians taking the northern kingdom, or perhaps even the Babylonians taking the southern kingdom. So I think what you've got to say is it's very difficult to date the book accurately, but we've got much evidence that it is very accurate to the events, and the writer initially is very close to those events in time, but obviously there's been a good deal of assembling of the book, and that's no problem in the doctrine of inspiration, because what we deal with here is the book as God's Spirit has enabled writer and editor to put it together as part of the infallible revelation. Okay, enough of that, but I just wanted to touch on it in case when you get to it you think, hey, what's happening here? That's why there is this spread of history. Let's go to something a little more interesting, the theological considerations. In other words, what's the book really about? What's the meat of it for us as Bible students? Well, let me remind you of one or two things. The governing purpose is always didactic rather than simply descriptive. That's true of all Old Testament narrative. It isn't just there to tell a story. It is theologically focused. It's telling us the story from God's point of view. And the whole Bible works that way. We've often used this formula in the Cornhill training course to get this across to us, that the revelation of Scripture consists of events plus explanation. That is how God reveals himself. He acts in time and space in history. He raises up a Gideon. He gives victory through a Samson. God is in control, sovereign over everything, working out this event and working his purposes through it. But of course, the genius of Scripture is that to the event is added the explanation. So as God inspires the writer with divinely given wisdom, the writer not only records the event systematically, factually, accurately, but he tells us God's perspective on the event. He gives us the explanation of why he's telling us the story and of what that story actually reveals about God. Now, when you put the events and the explanations together, then you have the revelation. And it is revelation because God acts and God speaks and he reveals himself that way. That's how we reveal ourselves to one another, isn't it? We get to know one another by speaking to one another, by acting together, by interacting. And the events of our interaction and the explanations of our minds and thoughts constitute the revelation of ourselves. That's the way God reveals himself all the way through Scripture, supremely in these narrative books like this. So, the important theological question then is what is God teaching us about God in the book? Think of the uncertainties and the challenges of the historical context. Think of the problems of how a theocratic government, dependent on God's revelation, God's leadership, can work in this new context where the 12 tribes are scattered around the nation, where you don't have emails and you don't have mobile phones, and how are you going to hold people together, and how is there to be a coherent, integrated view of God and his purposes? Well, it's very important that God should teach his people about his nature through his activity and through the people he raises up as his representatives, who are the judges. Now, we need to beware of oversimplistic contemporary applications. That is to say, it won't do for us to say, well, Israel is a historical nation, and therefore this can apply to any historical nation in world history. You know, we are not Israel, and we are not the characters in the book of Judges. As Christians, we're the new Israel. We're the people who have been brought into living relationship with God through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and therefore we are the new covenant people of God. But we're not in a theocratic nation state like Israel. So we've got to be careful when we make judgments. You see, when we're trying to work out the applications, which is what the purpose of the exercise is, understand the text so that we can understand its significance for us. When we work at the significance of the text, we must beware these simplistic lines which say, he was like that, we're like that. Israel did that, we ought to do that. No, it's much more important to say, what is God teaching us about God before we ask ourselves, what are we learning about us in the text? So keep coming back to God in the interpretation. Keep saying, when you come to any passage in the book, what is this actually revealing about the nature and character of God? First of all, it will have huge implications for us, but not because we are the equivalents of the characters, but because God is our God. The God of Judges is the God whom we love and serve and worship. So I do want to underline that. It's true of all Old Testament narrative that that is the question that opens it up. What is God teaching us about God, first of all? Before the Bible is a book about me, it's a book about God. Now, it's also important, I think, to distinguish between moral law in the book, which is universal, and the covenant obligations of Israel, which are very particular to them as a nation. We can't, as I say, draw direct parallels to the problems of urban violence or social disintegration being faced in the Western world from the Book of Judges, though they faced violence and they faced social disintegration. Now, there are certain things that may be parallels, but we can't just take our situation and pour it into Judges. It's not a straight equation of Israel to any secular state today. But there is a much closer link, not a total equation, but a much closer link from Israel to the church, in that both are what they are solely by the grace of God through his covenant initiative, saving his people. Now, we will see in the book of Judges a very sad story about Israel, the demise of the nation in many ways. And we might be biblically justified in saying that they are always the marks of a nation that turns its back on God. The parallels to our own current experience would be in areas like the sanctity of human life, or syncretism in religion, or the dehumanizing exploitation of the weak and the defenseless. And the book is making points about the moral law, the universal law of God, because God is God and all human beings are made in his image, and the Maker's instructions, without which we can't expect the intricate machinery of humanity to function, are here in this book as they are in the law code of the first five books of the Old Testament. So yes, there are things here that show what happens when God's moral law is disregarded. But much more of the book is about what happens when the people who are covenant people start to worship idols rather than the living God. And that is the bigger thrust of the book. What happens when new covenant people, by implication, leave their covenant responsibilities and relationships and obligations? What happens if new covenant people start to worship at idol shrines and not allow God to be God? Well, what's worked out in the theocracy of Israel, we may well find working out in the experience of the church. And if we see a church today which looks sometimes as weak as Israel is in this book, as divided, as fragmented, as unable to stand up against its enemies, then there may well be parallels there that we draw, because God is the God of covenant. And his new covenant is no less demanding than his old covenant. Now, we'll need to think that one through. We'll need to work that one out carefully. But it is possible, of course, that it speaks to the church directly, because we are the new covenant people who are in relationship with God. Lastly, under theological considerations, have a look at D on the sheet. The word translated judges, sophtim, it means saviours or deliverers. We think of judges in a purely judicial capacity. That was part of what they did, but the big idea of being a judge in this book is not sitting in a court of law pronouncing, it's rescuing, delivering, saving your people. And their ministry brings about what the book calls rest. That, of course, is what they were promised in Canaan, the land of rest, after their wanderings in the wilderness. And it seems to me that the cycles of judges are probably arranged theologically rather than chronologically. They're not in necessary order of chronology, the lists of the judges. There may be some overlaps between them because they're in different parts of the country. You can't assume that you start with Othniel and finish with Samson on a chronological base. And the chronology is not important in the book, so much as the theology of what God is doing. But those major judges at the beginning dominate the first period. I put there a quote from Carl Armading's commentary in the International Bible Commentary. Thus, the major judges dominate the first period, and to each is attributed a period of 40 years, 2 times 40 in one case, 40 years of rest. Every time there's a judge, you get 40 years of rest after he's vanquished your enemies. Then you can add Samson, who is half of 40, Samuel half of 40. And then it's interesting, if you look at Saul, David and Solomon in those references, which we won't look up now, they are all referred to as reigning 40 years. So the 40 years is a very significant figure. It's symbolic of 40 years of peace and deliverance, rest, stability to the country. And as Carl Armading says, it seems to be a norm for a successful judgeship that there are 40 years in which the nation benefits from the Saviour whom God has raised up. Well, enough general introduction. Let's just have a quick look at the outline of the context. I want to specially concentrate on the introduction, A, under number 4, because I think that will be most helpful for all the studies. We're not going to look in any detail at the judges, except for one representative this evening, but that will give us a feel of what's coming up in this exciting material. As we get into it. Let's look then firstly at 1:1 to 3:6, which is the introduction to the book as a whole. You can divide it into two sections. The first catches us up on the news from the end of Joshua that the conquest of Canaan is incomplete. Now that is a big problem. They've made a very good start, but there are many areas of the land that have not been taken over. There are many places where the Canaanite tribes are not subjugated, and there's still a long way to go. It's an incomplete conquest. And the problem is that there is a failure to obey God and to push it through to completion. Just look, for example, at a representative little section, verse 27 of chapter 1. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages, or Ta'anak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages. And so here is an example. It's not the only example. Look at 29. Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites who lived at Gezer. Zebulun didn't drive out the inhabitants, verse 30, of Kitron. So you've got incomplete obedience, lists of tribes now who haven't done the job properly. God said, go in and drive out these tribes, take over the land. They get halfway, as it were. They get so far, but it's tough. It's hard work, and they decide, no, it's much better to settle down. What do they do? Verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Defective obedience. So you've got them subjugated, but they're still sitting there, a bit like the Israelites were in Egypt. They are a threat to the Egyptians. The Canaanites are a huge threat to them. Much more of a threat if you simply make them slaves, because they're likely to rise up against you, and because anyway, the insidious penetration of Canaanite thinking into your culture is going to neutralize your distinctiveness. So they didn't drive them out. And they compromise. Now, that's the root of the problem. What you get then is the statement by God, as he sends the angel of the Lord at the beginning of chapter 2, to bring to their attention what is so dangerous in this situation. Have a look with me, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 1. I brought you up from Egypt, God says. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, the people lifted up their voices and wept. It's a bit late to weep, isn't it? The incomplete obedience that God has to judge. Now, in the rest of chapter 2, which is a very key chapter to understanding the whole book, you see the pattern of what I've called the downward spiral. And it is a very significant pattern. Let me take you to chapter 2, verse 11. This is really, I think, the key to the book as a whole. This is how it works all the time. Because what you get in the section from verse 11 to verse 19 of chapter 2 is absolutely typical of the pattern that emerges frequently in the book. And here is the theological explanation of it. So chapter 2, verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What does that mean? It means they served the Baals. That is to say, the Canaanite gods, they adopted into their religious system. They no longer worship the Lord only. They begin to serve the idols of the people that they should have displaced. Now, that is gross sin in God's eyes. It infringes the very first commandment. It is the greatest rebellion that could ever happen, that his people would not worship him alone. He is the only living God. They choose the dead idols of the Canaanites. So it's grim, verse 11. They abandoned the Lord, verse 12, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, their Redeemer God. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And not surprisingly, this provoked the Lord to anger. So just so that we get the point, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the consorts of the Baals. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Okay, that's stage two. Stage one, idolatry. Stage two, the anger of God, seen in verse 14, he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. They were in terrible distress. So you see the picture. This is the downward spiral. Firstly, they embrace idolatry. God's anger is kindled because they belong to him. He redeemed them. They're his people. So he gives them over to plunderers, to foreign nations. He doesn't enable them to stand against their enemies. The hand of the Lord is actually against them, so that when they march out in battle, they're defeated. Stage two. Stage three, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So here is the great ministry of the judges as they appear to rescue people who can't rescue themselves. Why? Because God is faithful, because he's committed to them in covenant love, because he loves them too much to let them get away with their rebellion, just as he does us. And so he works in their circumstances to deliver them by raising up a judge. But then it's so depressing to read the next verse, isn't it? Verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who'd obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they didn't do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt. That's why I said it's a spiral, not a circle. It's a downward spiral. They were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. Now, that is the pattern that you often see repeated during the book. And at one level, it is a depressing pattern. But the really encouraging thing in it is, what is God teaching us about God? He raises up deliverers. He loves us too much to let us get away with our groaning and our moaning and our rebellion. He comes to us when we cannot save ourselves. He is committed to his people by covenant oath. Well, we'll find that pattern coming in many different variations and God showing us different things about himself. But let me take the first judge, Othniel, in chapter 3, just as a representative of the pattern we've seen, so that you can see how it worked out in practice. We'll just look at the very first one, chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. See the repetition? See how the message, the theology is being reinforced. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The people of Israel served him 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a judge, a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Remember, Caleb was one of the two spies who reported a good report of the land, and who aged 85 was at the vanguard of the conquest of Canaan. Well, here's his nephew, Othniel, obviously a good, strong genetic tradition here of trusting God. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So there you've got the pattern, you see. It works through the whole thing. Now, each time the story is told, the pattern is different in the detail. Pattern has different things that are stressed. We understand more fully why it happens, how it happens. So it's not just this is a sort of grid that's placed on the whole book and all we do is get repetition all the time. Repetition's full of variety, full of significance. But that is the key to what's happening. And the theological key is very clearly given into our hands there in chapter 2. Well, now, in terms of the rest of the outline, you'll see that the period of rest stretches from Othniel to Gideon, through Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, and Gideon himself, right to the end of chapter 8. And then you have a period of decline. The first judges are the strongest judges who bring about rest. The later judges in the story, those that are dealt with in chapters 9 to 16, are much more flawed, much less dependable. The deliverance is much less total, much less than total. There's all sorts of compromise and problems. You only have to think of Samson's story to see that. And then the book ends with an epilogue. A number of events, some of which are earlier on in the history of the book, but which are all collected at the end, teaching about the effect of apostasy, how the nation disintegrates, how it begins to collapse even into civil war in chapter 20, and 21, the last chapter, with its final conclusion. We must have a king. Someone has got to unite this nation if it is going to survive and really to be God's covenant people. Now, my last 5 minutes before we break for some questions, what about the contemporary relevance and application of this? Can I take you to Samuel's summary? In 1 Samuel chapter 12, the next book, chapter 12, verses 6 to 11. Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab." All that is, of course, his judges' stuff. "And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent judges, Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, as Samuel tracks back through the book of Judges, that he shows the Lord's initiative in all of this. The Lord was the one who delivered you. Oh, yes, the judges were deliverers, but only because God raised them up. Why did this situation arise? Well, partly because they were up against very strong forces that had chariots. For example, back in Judges chapter 4 and verse 3, you find that they seem to have been quite ill-equipped to fight against some of their enemies. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help because their opponents had 900 chariots of iron and oppressed them cruelly for 20 years. They didn't have all the weapons that some of the surrounding nations had, but they had God because they didn't trust God. So they wanted a king. They wanted the weapons. They took on the characteristic of the other nations. And so the situation arose because of spiritual compromise, idolatrous practices, syncretism. And we need to ask ourselves all the way through these studies, where are the dangers for us? Are we trying to fight our spiritual battles in the 21st century with secular weapons? But on the other hand, we must avoid forcing ourselves into the picture. Because I am not Gideon, neither are you, and for that I personally am very grateful that I'm not. But Gideon's God is our God. So we're not the people in the story, but the God of the story is our God. I remember years ago Dick telling us a story, I'm sure some of you will remember it, along the Gideon line. You know, people say, oh, well, Gideon put out a fleece, and so if I want to know God's blessing and God's guidance for my life, perhaps I should put out a fleece. And people talk about putting out a fleece, which is sort of having some sort of bargain with God, you know. I've never actually met anybody who puts out their sheepskin rug from their bedroom in the garden at night, but people do it metaphorically. So there's this guy who thinks he ought to be a missionary. Do you remember this story? And he doesn't know where to go. What part of the world does God want him to go to? Well, I'm going to put out a fleece and God will tell me. And as Dick tells the story as I remember it, he says, well, sometime tomorrow I will find out by some country coming into my orbit where it is God wants me to go. So he goes to buy his morning paper on the way to work, and there in the newsagents is a massive promotion of chocolate Brazil nuts. Ah, so that's it, that's it. Now I put out my fleece, Brazil is the place to go. So he phones up his pastor, can I come and see you tonight? Zooms around to see the pastor. I now know, I put out the fleece, Brazil, that's where God wants me to go. To which the pastor very wisely replied, wasn't it good they weren't doing a promotion of Mars bars? You see, just because Gideon put out a fleece doesn't mean that that's the meaning of the passage. He isn't actually commended for it at all, Gideon. It was a mark of his unbelief. So we've got to read the text carefully, and we've got to say, what is God teaching us about God here? I can't just say, I'm Gideon, because I'm not. That's where we have to work together, in helping one another to see it's got masses to say to us, but it's not just on the surface, I'm like the person in the story. D, don't forget the cosmic dimensions of the book. Set it in God's big picture, covenant theology. God is doing something massive here as he's bringing his people to recognize what idolatry leads to and the hopelessness of their situation without him, generation after generation. E, draw the implications of God's old covenant mercy and grace in the experience of the church through the gospel. God is this gracious in the old covenant. Of course he is this gracious in the new. He doesn't change between the covenants. It's the same God who operates on the same covenant principles of grace and mercy. Covenant takes on totally new application in the person and work of Christ, and it's an extension to the Gentile world, but it's the same basic principles. And remember that if we need a king who can govern the covenant community, there is only one king who can secure and guarantee rest for his people. So if people say, where is Jesus in Judges? He's all the way through the book as the covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, meets his people, rebukes his people, disciplines his people, delivers his people, blesses his people. It's all the way through the book, but he's supremely focused in the one king who can actually deliver his people, guarantee rest that is eternal. And we have to wait for the coming of that king, the Word made flesh, to see all that Judges, in a sense, was longing for and pushing towards actually being fulfilled in Christ. Well, I think you've got some exciting weeks ahead. They're great stories. They're very dramatically told. They're very engaging in all sorts of ways. But if we can try and keep these big picture theological ideas there, keep on asking ourselves, what is God teaching us about God? How does it point to Christ? What are the parallels between Israel and the church? What are the practical lessons that we need to learn? I'm sure that we'll find not just a great book of Old Testament stories, but a great nourishment for our spiritual lives. Let me stop there and ask you if there are questions or comments that you'd like to make or observations. Please feel free to do that, and we can discuss anything that comes up. Yes.
So I think the idea of the world power is we're all against the feeding into history like this, like another nation, putting ourselves in a picture, and then I say that we should think about ourselves as a common people, as common people. How we discern which of the things we should be drawing parallels from, which we should be careful about.
Yep. I think I always think of it as being three lines across, really. If you've put God, Israel, and the individual in the story, because most of the stories involve those three constituent factors, the line from God then to, here's the 21st century column, God now, is a strong, solid, unbroken line. So any application that is learning from God then and relating it to God, our understanding of God now, is going to be absolutely solid. You don't have to really think about any changes there, because by nature God is unchanging. Israel to the church is the strongest application, but it's more like a dotted line than a firm single line, because we are in a different situation vis-a-vis God. From the Old Testament theocratic state. They were the sons of Abraham, therefore it was an ethnic definition. The church is not ethnically defined, but we are sons of God by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and we are the covenant people. But we're obviously not in exactly the same situation as Israel was. We are required to believe and to trust God's word and to obey his law and to live according to his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But we know that some of those Old Testament commandments, like the food laws and certainly the commandments for sacrifice and all of the rituals of the Old Testament, have been fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, although as the new Israel we have the same obligations in covenant relationship to God, we can't just take all the Old Testament examples and say we ought to do them. So what we need to do then is to say, are these in the New Testament? We can eat shellfish now. Jesus has declared all foods clean. So in that sort of situation, when we come across Israel acting historically in a particular way as the people of God, we have to say, is that something that's valid for New Testament people, or is it something which has been supplanted by Christ, fulfilled in Christ? The least significant line is the individual to me. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we can't learn a lot from how those individuals responded to God. But what we learn is by looking at God in relationship with the individual in the story, rather than saying the individual is in relationship to me. So it's a derivative application there. It's saying, yes, I'm sometimes like Gideon in that Gideon was scared stiff. You know, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, you're a mighty man of valor. And he looks over his shoulder and says, who? Well, not me. Now, we may well say, I feel just like that. But what you have to remember is that God is not actually calling you to go and fight against the Midianites. He is calling you to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil in a spiritual battle in your Christian life. And there will be things that we learn from God's relationship with Gideon that will hugely strengthen and help us in living our Christian lives, because this God is our God. We see him in relationship with Gideon, and he's the same God who's in relationship with us. But if we go for the link being Gideon's circumstances and ours, or Gideon's character and ours, or Gideon's temperament, then many of us will find it very hard to identify with. And we'll feel that somehow this story doesn't speak to me. People say that, don't they? I didn't feel I could identify with the story. But if we go the route of what is God saying in the story, we'll always be able to identify with it, because God will constantly be revealing himself to us. So I think those are the sorts of criteria that we need to apply. We just need to be aware particularly of the individual to us line, not because the individuals are insignificant, but because of the change of situation and because we're in a new covenant relationship. And also because, I mean, we have, for example, the gift of the Spirit indwelling us, which those Old Testament believers did not have in the same way, because the gift of the Spirit is the fruit of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. So, yes, we are still covenant people under God's grace, but it's a better covenant, it's a richer covenant. We have many more blessings than they had, and we have the whole Word of God in the Scriptures. Thank you very much for the question. Any others? I guess what I'm trying to say in that is that there are parallels, but not identifications in that sense. There are differences, and we need to take account of the differences as well as the similarities. Okay, well, it's the end of a long day, and you've survived very well. I think it'd be great if we pray together for our groups and for our program ahead and for one another. And I think Lee's going to come and end it when we've had some time to pray. Is that all right? Should we pray now? Good idea. So if you would like to pray around the tables, let's ask God to give us his wisdom in these things. It's a very exciting book ahead, but we do need the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of Scripture, to instruct us. So let's pray for that.